Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them,
"Hear me, you Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us."
And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying,
"I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will do."
And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And Hezekiah set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying,
"Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles."
And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And when the Assyrians called for King Hezekiah, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them,
"Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make me a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to have riders set upon them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord God said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'"
Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebne, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh,
Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.
But the Rabshakeh said to them,
Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master, and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?
Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah,
Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, Make your peace with me, and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Until I come and take away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, The Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand.
But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was,
Do not answer him.
Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebne, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebne, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him,
Thus says Hezekiah, This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.
When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them,
Say to your master, Thus says the Lord, Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.
The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libne, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king of Assyria heard concerning Tirhakes, king of Cush, Behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah with a letter. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said,
O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone.
Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying,
Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, we shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city and save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David.
And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharetzer, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place.
Very different story than last week's story. You should be thankful that you don't have more minor prophets. The minor prophets can be hard to read, but the major prophets are pretty amazing, right? There's some hard things in them, but there's also some amazingly wonderful stories that we get to read. And this one takes place with Isaiah and Hezekiah, right? That's what we focused on mostly this week. And I stand amazed as we look at this particular story. It's into a world in which Hezekiah's father was an idolater. He was a king who turned and actually called upon Assyria to come into the land and invited them and their gods. And he took the temple of the Lord and he erected a new altar there, just like an altar that he had seen in Assyria. It's that kind of world that Hezekiah is raised with his father who functionally is as a pagan, who's just like the nations of Israel in the north. And yet, Hezekiah comes to the throne, and the first thing he does is open the doors of the temple back up, repair the place where proper worship can occur, make sure that the people of God begin to find and meet with the Lord himself again. It's really quite an amazing thing to wonder, how in the world does God take a son raised by a pagan and draw his heart to the Lord? And we're used to thinking about, a righteous king can raise a righteous son. We're used to thinking about a vile person raising a vile son. We may even be able to somehow deal with how a righteous father is able to maybe get a son that kind of goes the wayside. But it's a lot harder to think, how does a wayward father end up getting a righteous child? How does that happen? And all I can say is that it must be the grace of God that the Lord was not finished with Judah yet. He was not finished with his people yet, so he made sure that there was a king that would be picked, that would be cared for and shepherded and led, even though his father was far away from the Lord, that this little boy's heart would be captured early on. That's exactly what we find. Hezekiah falls desperately in love with the Lord, and he lives his life for God. In fact, the first thing is first rain in the first month. He opens the doors of the house of the Lord. He repairs them. He brings in the priests and the Levites, and he assembles them in the square, and he tells them to consecrate themselves and to consecrate the house of the Lord. Not only that, he if you remember, there's been this constant refrain through the stories, but this king didn't take down the high places. He left them up. That's not said of Hezekiah. It says, not only that Hezekiah also removed the high places, and he broke down all the pillars, and he cut down all the Asherahs, and he destroyed all the idols in the land. Hezekiah is a different breed of king than the kings that have come before him. His heart's totally given to God. He restores temple worship. As you read through it, you find that the temple singers are brought back in, that group of Levites that David had set apart just to sing praise and worship. They're brought back in and they're put back in their places so that worship is going on in the temple again. He reinstitutes the Passover celebration that hadn't been celebrated in countless years. He sends couriers throughout all the land of Judah. And not only Judah, he knows that there are people up in Israel we're still of the line and tribe of Abraham, of his seed. And he sends him up there and he says, hey, come back and worship. I know what's going on with Jeroboam, and I know that Jeroboam created that other place up there so that you wouldn't have to come all the way down here, but come back to the temple where you're supposed to worship. He had an evangelist heart, a huge evangelist heart, and he wanted nothing more than to confront the lost with their sin and draw them back into the house of God so that they could worship. And here's the verdict of Hezekiah's rule. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah and did what was good and what was right and what was faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. Now, that's an amazing way to capstone or summarize somebody's reign. Absolutely phenomenal. And so as we come to this story, as we heard the story read out this morning, you come and you think, okay, everything's going so well with restoring proper worship in the land. Everything's going so well with this guy, and people seem to be flourishing under him, and God is certainly pleased. How's this going to play out with Assyria? His father had been the one who invited Assyria to come to the land and protect him, protect the nation of Judah. And so you wonder, what will Hezekiah do with Assyria? And more importantly, how will God respond as Hezekiah plays out things in the lower story? Like so much of Hezekiah's reign, it really is set as a direct opposite of his father's reign. It's in direct contradiction. And we find that Hezekiah rebels against the king of Assyria and refuses to serve him. He says, you don't belong here. You're not supposed to be in this land. This is the land that God gave us, and this is the land that we're going to take back, and we're going to make it wholly devoted to the Lord. And given the situation and given the way that the narrators laid out the story, you would expect that this is going to be a really easy thing to do. I kind of think that Hezekiah expects that he's going to just decide, I'm not going to send tribute anymore to Assyria, and that God's going to do some nice thing, and just like the Assyrian king's going to say, oh, no problem. You guys are okay. You just stay out there on the final frontier, way out in the west, and I'm just going to let you do your own thing. We'll just kind of let you go. But that's not what happens. The Assyrian king decides to come, and he comes in force, and he sacks every city in Israel and Judah. And he's sitting right on the doorstep of Jerusalem, demanding that they surrender and that they give up. And in this process, we find this interesting statement of Hezekiah where he responds back to the king of Assyria saying, I've done wrong. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me and I'll do whatever you want. Doesn't sound right, does it? For a guy who's so dedicated to God, and he looks at the situation and he suddenly realizes, oh my goodness, what did I just do? Why did I choose to follow God? Why did I choose to take this next step that seems like it's faithful to the Lord, and suddenly the Lord lets this great enemy push right up to my city gate? And he's going to squish me. And there's nothing I can do about it because I'm a small potato when it comes to the ancient Near East. And so he cries out, I've done wrong. I think he did. I think he did. I think Hezekiah is just like you and I, right? He for a brief moment, got his focus off of the Lord and he got his focus onto the situation that's sitting before him. And as he looks at that situation, it looks dire. And I think he wonders, why did I do this? Where's God? Why didn't he keep me from this? Why is he letting this hardship come upon me? And as the story plays out, the Assyrian commanders, they're not just nice, right? I mean, Aaron read really nicely, and he sounded very polite and very kind and sounded, he wasn't very insulting, but I don't think that the Rabshakeh was a nice, kind guy. I think as he was out there, he was full of arrogance and hubris and pride, and he did everything he could to try and rhetorically draw the people away from God and draw the people away from trusting the Lord and get them to realize they just needed to submit to the king of Assyria. He does it by starting off by saying, hey, you're depending on Egypt. They can't help you. You'll put your hand on that and it'll just pierce you, right? You'll end up with like a giant splinter and you're going to be in lots of pain if you depend on them. And then he says, oh, and by the way, that God that you're trying to depend on, that's pointless. Don't trust in that God. He can't save you. Totally misunderstands the worship, right? He looks and says, Hezekiah took down all those high places. That was the God you were serving. That God's not going to protect you because you're not even worshiping him anymore. He even has the arrogance to declare, God sent me to destroy you. Your God, the Lord, sent me, Assyria, to come in and squash you. Then he reminds them that no God has ever been able to save the people that have come against Assyria. No God has ever stood up and delivered out of his hand the nations that Assyria has decided to run up against. It's pointless. Then he takes a little bit different tact and he says, oh, you don't believe all that? Let me take a little bit different tact. Maybe this is where he's nice. He says, oh, this land that you live in, it's a good land. It flows with milk and honey, and I've got another one like it. We'll give it to you. We'll give you a good land that'll be just like the land that you are here. It'll be even better. Every person will have their own cistern. Every person will have their own vineyards and fields, and it'll be wonderful, except that it'll be under my control instead of under the Lord's control. I think it's a particularly insidious challenge that the Assyrians give here, this claim that he can give them everything that God has already given them if they just would submit. It's the age-old cry of Satan to the people of God. Compromise. Come with me and you'll not really lose anything. It'll be just fine. I'll give you everything that you already have, and you won't have to suffer, and you won't have to go through a siege, and it won't be difficult. Just come with me. But it's a lie. Always has been. And so the stage is set. With that kind of invitation, that kind of ignoring and hubris and pride against God, and that kind of lie to just come and compromise, the stage is set. Hezekiah goes and prays. And as he goes and prays, he begins by recognizing the sovereignty of his God. He says, you're king. You're great. I think he begins to suddenly get his eyes focused back aright at this point. And he's like, okay, God, I hear that, and that's a lie. And I don't know why you let this guy come right down to my city gates, but I remember that you are sovereign. And that you're in control, and that you're majestic and wonderful. You're enthroned above the cherubim, and everything is yours. Then he also does an interesting thing in his prayer. He doesn't pretend like the situation doesn't exist. He doesn't pretend like it's not as bad as it really is. He very clearly says, this situation looks bad. And from all appearances, like, it's not good, Lord. It's right that guy is true when he says that no king's ever stood against him. It's right. No kingdom ever has. I admit that. But it's because those nations trusted in false gods, not because they trusted in you. And we're a different kind of nation. We're a different kind of people. So, Lord, save us, he cries. Save us. Please save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. He puts himself back in the Lord's hands in this situation. And God displays an amazing piece of glory. 185,000 people squashed. Absolutely phenomenal. We have no idea. I would love to have been a fly somewhere on one of those tents to just see what's it like when the angel of God comes through and destroys the enemy. That's full of pride and arrogance. Now, there's a few points of connection. They're helpful for us, I think. The first is that it's very important that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's the story of Hezekiah. I mean, he was human and he had failings, right? And he got off track. But his point was he always came back to loving God with everything he was. And so we, too, can learn. There are situations all around us that might get us off track, that might cause us to shift our gaze. But God invites us to keep our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our hands fixed on doing what he calls us to do. That's going to include restoring worship as central importance in our personal life, as central importance in our church life, making sure that the praise and the glory of God is always the thing that's most important, just like Jesus said, right? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things, they'll be taken care of. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It wasn't easy in Hezekiah's case, but it was taken care of. We can't compromise. We can't compromise when it comes to worship, when it comes to removing the idols on the hills. We've got to get rid of that stuff. Second thing is, don't assume that following God's going to be easy. There's some weird strain of Christianity that's gone around, particularly in the West, that says, oh, I become a Christian, and life is now easy and grand. And I'll never face hardship, and all difficulty will just kind of slough off to the side, and it will just go easy. I don't know about that kind of Christianity. I've never experienced it. And looking at many of you, and I know your stories, I think you know that that type of Christianity doesn't exist either. But it's a common view that we have, isn't it? Even the way we go and pray when hardship comes is, God, just remove this. I've been such a good Christian, and I've followed you, and I've obeyed you, and I've studied my word each morning, and I've read, and I've prayed, and I serve down at the mission, and I do all these things. Why has this hardship come upon me? Because we have in the back of our mind that being a Christian is supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be well. Following God doesn't mean that the trials of life will be removed from us. They'll be there. Following God means that in the midst of the trials of life being upon us, we choose to keep our eyes fixed on him instead of fixed upon the situation that seems so dire and so hard. Third, as you look at those situations, don't get focused on the impossibility of the situation. It's easy to do one of two things. Either to keep your eyes so fixed on the situation and say, it is impossible for God to do anything here because our eyes are just totally fixed there. Or it's to say, that situation doesn't really exist. I'm just going to keep my eyes fixed up here and I'm going to forget that there's any hardship down here. Hezekiah doesn't do either of those. He clearly looks at the situation and he knows how dire it is. And yet he brings how difficult it is right to God's throne room and says, I see what this means and I know what this is and I'm not going to pretend like it doesn't exist. But I ask you, God, to intervene. Don't get focused on the impossibility, but don't ignore the situation either. Bring it to God. Come to God in prayer and trust that he'll do something. It may not be the answer that you want, but he will act for the best benefit of his people. And finally, remember that the devil uses the same tactics that the king of Assyria tried to use against Israel. He wants you to think that he's powerful. He wants you to think that he has more power than your God. He wants you to fear and question and wonder if God really can save you. He wants you to doubt that God will come to your aid. And he'll use his past victories to try and convince you that it's pointless to trust in the Lord. And he'll try to persuade you to join others and make compromises and say it's okay just to go that way. And he may even call you powerless and impotent and say, you don't have any strength to stand against me. And all of that's partly true because he's a liar and he loves to tell half-truths. But he always forgets that you're children of the King, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and you're his kids. You belong to him. Isaiah reminds us in chapter 12. He says, "Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and I won't be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he is my salvation." You see, we don't trust in our goodness or our power or our strength to hold on to God and say, "God will rescue me because I trust in him." We trust in the faithfulness of God, who's declared that he's our God and we're his people, who's declared that we're his children and that he'll watch over us and he won't leave us or forsake us. He's the one who promised that he would save us and that he'd work in us and through us and for us. He's the one who promised that the gates of hell can't prevail, not because we do something, but because he did something. Christ has swallowed up death. He's swallowed up difficulty. He's redeemed you and me so that when Satan tries to use those half-truths, we can remind him of the whole truth, that God is God and we're his people, that he comes to the rescue of those who entrust themselves to him. He's the one who has empowered us in Christ to see the victory and not dwell on the situation at hand, but to realize that the one who's victorious can remake the situation at hand. People of God, I urge you, like Hezekiah did, to lift up your hearts to the Lord. Lift them up, for a king has come. And he's more powerful than any earthly ruler, and he has more bite than any king can try and give. He can destroy anyone who stands against him just by a little word from his mouth. Under any circumstance you face, the Lord is your God. And he will reign in righteousness, and he'll reign in justice, and he will reign so that you and I are safe and secure. And one day it will happen that every enemy that stands against you will meet the angel of the Lord in battle. And on that day, just like 185,000 were smitten overnight, not one will stand as you stand in awe of what God has done. Holy Father, we thank you so much for stories like Hezekiah. And they remind us how great and marvelous you are. Oh Lord, it's so easy to let our thoughts run rampant, to carry us away. But you call us to take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, which is, I think, what Hezekiah did that day as he prayed. He took his thought and he brought it to you to make it obedient to you. Teach us how to do that increasingly, Lord, we pray, that you will receive all the glory and all the power, and that like Hezekiah, we might say, "Lord, save us, that all the nations might know that you alone are God." And all God's people said, amen.